We've come to the end of yet another Christmas season, right? And once again, it has been a wonderful time, a time of worship, I know, a time of celebration with family and friends. But before we put this Christmas behind us, I'd like us to one more time focus. Focus on the incredible fact that the great God of the universe stepped out of glory and into his creation, into a fallen creation. You know, we've said many times before, when we stop and think about the real Christmas story, right? Not Santa Claus or Rudolph or the Grinch or Frosty the Snowman or anything like that, or presents or anything like that. But when we stop and think about the real Christmas story, we see that Christmas was really an event that makes absolutely no sense whatsoever, humanly speaking. It makes no sense. Well, today, as we move forward into 2019, we're going to talk a little bit about that. But I think what's more important for us to consider is who Jesus is, who he really is. We can never be reminded of this fact enough. So once again, we're going to begin by stating that all-important fact, that truth, that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. Now some might say, what do you mean Jesus is God? How could this be? I thought Jesus was a man. How do we reconcile the two statements, in other words? By the way, this is what Peter was alluding to in his first letter there, the ability to give a well-reasoned, well-thought-out explanation or defense for the hope that lies within us as Christ's believers. In other words, knowing what we believe, what Scripture says, and why we believe it. Right? But how could this be? How do you reconcile the two statements that Jesus Christ is God and Jesus Christ is man? And again, this is the biblical doctrine known as the incarnation, right? Or that hypostatic union is another fancy way of saying this. Well, in John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Right? The doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ says that God the Son, right? God the divine Word became flesh and dwelt among man. That's John 1:14. In other words, holy God, the Son, clothed himself with human nature. Now notice I didn't say a sinful human nature. And we'll talk more about that in a bit. But the divine Word, okay, the divine Word himself clothed himself with a human nature. In other words, he clothed himself with flesh. Now, when the believer hears the word flesh, usually it conjures up thoughts of sinfulness, doesn't it? Why is that? Well, that's because the true believer understands that they are living in a cursed fleshly body that is prone to sin. Right? And this is why the author, the Apostle John, uses the term flesh in John 1:14. He uses the term flesh to enhance the reader's understanding, and this is important, to enhance the reader's understanding of just how far God the Son stooped, right? Just how much he humiliated himself for their and for our sake. How he willingly left his throne in the height of heaven to descend to this contemptible, fallen, sin-cursed, creaturely realm called earth. I like how John Calvin puts it. He says, Scripture speaks of man contemptuously. It calls him flesh. Now, though there may be so wide a distance between the spiritual glory of the speech or the word of God and the abominable filth of our flesh, yet the Son of God stooped so low as to take upon himself that flesh subject to so many miseries. You know, absolutely no one can or could ever show greater humility than Jesus Christ did. Absolutely no one can or could ever show a greater humiliation than Christ, God in the flesh, did by coming to this wicked world as a man. Right? Holy God clothed himself with human nature. Now, does this mean that God's Christ, his chosen and anointed Messiah, the divine word, does this mean that God the Son has two natures when he clothed himself in human nature? Does this mean that God now has two natures? Well, the answer is no. God the Son, the divine word, has one divine nature. But it does mean, however, that Jesus, the man, has two natures, human and divine. In other words, Jesus, the man, is both the divine word and human. Colossians 2:9, for in him, speaking of Jesus, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that Jesus and Christ, the Word, are two different persons who combined to make one. It's not what I'm saying. Again, the Word became flesh and dwelt among man. That's John 1:14 again. Right? God the Son became, in other words, he took upon himself flesh. He took upon himself a human body, which means that in the person of Jesus, he has both a human and a divine nature. In other words, the divine nature was not changed when he became flesh. Okay? The divine nature was not changed when the Word became flesh. The Word has joined with humanity. Right? And by the way, Jesus is not merely a man who had God inside of him. Okay, we need to get that straight. He is not merely a man who had God inside of him. He is God in the flesh, which to our feeble, finite minds is impossible to fully comprehend. Right? Now, there are a number of heresies that have arisen throughout the years concerning the incarnation of Christ. But for the most part, those heresies have come in one of two forms. Either they teach that Jesus Christ was neither truly God, he was neither divine, nor was he truly man. Or they teach that he was actually two separate persons. And within these two attacks of the incarnation of Christ, there are a number of variations which are equally ridiculous or ludicrous. For example, in the late 4th and early 5th century, there was a man named Nestorius. Nestorius taught that there were actually two Christs, two Messiahs, two persons combined into one with two natures. One was divine while the other was human, right? It's almost like a multiple personality type thing. Another man by the name of Eutychus, the father of Eutychianism, he proposed that there was only one Christ. Okay? There was only one Christ who was both the Son of God and the Son of Man, but that his nature was a mix of the divine and the human. So just mixed it together. Which is similar to another heresy called monophysitism, which says that Jesus' two natures are somehow combined to form a new God-man nature, one new God-man nature, right? These are heresies. They're not true. They're not biblical. Then there was also in the 1500s a guy named Servetus and a group known as the Anabaptists who said they believed Christ to be a compound of the two natures. In other words, Christ is a divine man, whose divine nature at times swallows up the human nature, and then at other times, the divine nature is changed into the human nature. So there's only one nature at a time. But folks, Scripture teaches what's called the unity of Christ's person. In other words, it teaches that Christ, when he became a man, he did not cease to be divine. In other words, no change took place in the essence of God when he took upon himself physical or a corporeal body. The Son of God began to be man in such a way that he still continues to be the eternal Word who had no beginning. Again, Scripture clearly teaches that Jesus is truly God and truly man at the same time. Now, why is this important? Why are we laboring this fact? Because it means that Jesus, the man, the baby born in Bethlehem on that first Christmas, possesses fully all the perfections, all the holy attributes of God. Now, how could that be? How could a man possess divine attributes? Well, another biblical doctrine that has to do with the incarnation of Christ, in other words, with his humanity, is what's known as the communication of properties doctrine, or if you want to get fancy in the Latin, it's the communicatio idiomatum. And I'm not sure if I pronounced that right. But this doctrine says, as we have just seen, that in the one person of Jesus Christ, there are two distinct natures. And that both natures have attributes, right? Human attributes and divine attributes. And it also says that the attributes of each nature are ascribed to the single person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it can be said that the Jesus, who is also the divine Christ, Jesus can claim the attributes of both divinity and humanity. Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, right? And that's the first thing we need to understand as we seek to grow in our knowledge of the true God of Scripture, which again is of utmost importance if we are to truly worship Him as we have been commanded to in Scripture. And by the way, we briefly mentioned this before too. Did you know that Jesus Christ is a man right now? Jesus Christ is a man right now. In other words, after his bodily resurrection, when he ascended back into heaven, he did not lose or exchange his physical or corporeal body. Instead, he retained his physical body, which was glorified, right? 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." See, his mediating ministry, his high priestly ministry, did not end at the cross. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always," in other words, he forever, "lives to make intercession for them." So right now, and for all eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ dwells in heaven as the God-man in his glorified physical body. Which is also important for the believer because as a man, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, representing or interceding, mediating on behalf of man. Right? He is our federal head. Jesus Christ is our advocate, 1 John 2:1. Right? So Jesus Christ is God. Let's begin looking once again at some of the holy attributes that Jesus possesses as God and that he possessed as God while he was on this earth. Right? And the first one we see is that as God, Jesus was and is omnipotent. He's all powerful. Right? This little baby born in Bethlehem was omnipotent. Will you turn to Jeremiah 32:17, please? Jeremiah 32:17. Speaking of the omnipotence of the man, Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 32:17 says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." And by the way, folks, did you know that God the Son, the anointed Christ, the one who took upon himself human flesh, was the Father's agent of creation? John 1:3 says of Christ, "All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made." Right? This means, if we think back to our Christmas celebration, this means that the first Christmas was the incarnation, the human birth of the omnipotent creator, God of the universe. The very same God, by the way, who holds or sustains all things by the power of his word. That's Hebrews 1:3. And in Colossians 1:17, it says he, speaking of Christ, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, or consist, as your version may say. Right? So Jesus Christ is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And he was while he was on earth as well. As a matter of fact, he is the source of all power, isn't he? In other words, if there is any power anywhere, if anything or anyone has any power, it is because God has sovereignly granted that power for the specific purpose of ultimately manifesting or showing his glory and so as to bless his beloved people. Romans 8:28. Right? So Jesus Christ was and is omnipotent. Secondly, we see that as God, Jesus Christ was and is omnipresent. Turn to Psalm 139, please, and look at verses 7 through 10. Speaking of Jesus Christ, the man, and his omnipresence. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. Very familiar passage. It says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." Speaking of the power again of his right hand, right? Now, this might also be a little confusing, speaking about Jesus' omnipresence. But the truth is, as we've seen, the man, Jesus, who is both human and divine, has a human and a divine nature, he can and has laid claim to those divine attributes of God. And one of those attributes is omnipresence. But the question naturally arises, how can Jesus, in his physical body, how can he be omnipresent, right? How can he be everywhere? Well, first of all, let's look at an example where Jesus, the man, claims this divine omnipresence. Matthew 28:19-20. It's the very familiar passage for us, obviously. It's the Great Commission. Jesus says to the disciples here, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Catch that? Jesus, the man, says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Right? And he says this not only to the disciples who are present with him, but to all who claim to be his followers. "I am with you." Now, how can Jesus, the man, the human, say that he would always be with his disciples? Well, again, this comes back to this communication of properties. He can say that because, as the God-man, he can claim the divine attributes of omnipresence. In other words, as God incarnate, his human nature, the flesh, is not omnipresent, obviously. But his divine nature, his spirit, is. In John 1, we see Philip running to find Nathanael with the news that they had found the Christ. And in verse 47 and 48 of John 1, it says, "Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit or guile.' And Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.'" Right? Once again, we see here how Jesus claims to be God right from the beginning of his ministry by revealing that he is omnipresent. Right? Basically, he says, "I am God, and as God, not only did I know you were there under the fig tree, but because I am omnipresent, I saw you there. In other words, because of his divine nature, Jesus Christ is omnipresent. And by the way, this biblical doctrine of this communication of properties applies to all of God's divine attributes, such as omniscience. Right? As God, Jesus Christ is omniscient. He is all-knowing. Just go back a couple verses if you're still in Psalm 139. And look at verses 1 through 6. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Jesus Christ, as God, is omniscient. And you also see that throughout his ministry, when it talks about Jesus knowing what they were thinking. Right? As God, Jesus Christ is completely sovereign. 1 Chronicles 29, 11 and 12. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. As God, Jesus Christ is also holy. Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? By the way, the Hebrew word for holiness there is kodesh. It means sacred or apartness. In other words, Jesus Christ, that human, that same human baby who was born in that filthy manger in Bethlehem and who grew up to be a carpenter until the fullness of time came when he began his earthly ministry, having his eyes firmly fixed upon the cross, that same Jesus was and is the God of all-consuming holiness, who is infinitely set apart from his creation. He is transcendent and yet has stooped to man's level. Stooped to man's level for the purpose of redeeming his chosen and beloved people. And again, that is absolutely amazing to think about. As God, Jesus Christ is perfectly righteous. Psalm 145, 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. He's perfectly just. Ecclesiastes 12, 14. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. As God, Jesus Christ is merciful. He's compassionate. James 5, 11, he's perfectly faithful. 2 Timothy 2, 13, he is immutable, never changing. Hebrews 13, 8, the list goes on and on. Right? Now, again, thinking back to this Christmas season, as we finish up, if you would have known that the great God of the universe was going to come to earth in bodily form, what would you have expected? What would we have expected? Right? Well, if passages of God's word are any indication, as we see in the case of the prophet Isaiah's vision, his vision of God in Isaiah 6, in which he was overwhelmed with a sense of sinfulness, as he beheld the glory and the holiness of Almighty God, or in the case of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 1, where he was so overcome by the all-consuming glory of this great God of the universe upon his throne that he fell as a dead man. And if passages like those are any indication, we would have expected God, the God of the universe, to enter the world with glorious heavenly fanfare, right? A fanfare that would stop the world in its tracks. But that wasn't the case, was it? There was no great majestic procession fit for the greatest king of all time. No, it was just the opposite. Now, yes, God's heavenly angels did announce the message. They announced the news, right? That must have been pretty amazing. But the angels didn't announce it to everyone, right? Matter of fact, they announced it to the lowest class of people, the shepherds, who, by the way, were looked down upon because they were not clean. And they didn't worship God in the temple like the religious people. As a matter of fact, they weren't able to worship in the temple at all because they had to be with the sheep 24/7. And as far as the angel's announcement, they didn't even announce the good news to all the shepherds. So that wasn't the welcome that we would expect the Lord of creation to receive. But what about the Magi who came from the east following the star, right? They were rich. They came bearing gifts for the child. That must have been pretty amazing. I mean, after all, how many of us had wealthy kings search us out so as to give us gifts for our birthday? Probably not many, right? But you know what? Some scholars believe that at that time there was about 300 million people living on the earth, and I don't know how they came up with that number. But if that's true, for just a few shepherds and a group of wealthy magi with their entourage to come and celebrate Jesus' entrance into the world, that's not exactly what we'd expect in the way of fanfare for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Or what about the star? Think about that. That must have been pretty cool. I mean, how many people do you think, though, that really noticed that star? Or maybe there were quite a few people who did notice the star, but more than likely they were in such a self-absorbed state at the time. They didn't think anything of it. Maybe they didn't perceive it to be of God. I mean, there are a lot of stars. But do you think people were drawn to focus on that star out of all of them, or do you think they even noticed it at all? Right? What was their focus, in other words? And that's a question for us today as we move forward into the new year. Where is our focus? As fallen human beings, where is our focus usually? Well, it's usually on ourselves, right? That's where our focus usually is. Which is sad because even today, God is doing things. He's accomplishing His will in the most amazing ways. We are so wrapped up in our own little world that we fail to see it. We had somebody in our midst, in our church family, who, because of an illness within their family, trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. God is working in amazing ways. But a lot of times we don't see it, do we? Just like those people who failed to see the star. Or maybe they saw it and they were so spiritually ignorant they didn't understand its significance. Folks, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, Almighty God, is absolutely amazing. It's puzzling as well at the same time. Humanly speaking, again, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to us for the Lord of all creation to be born of a virgin in an insignificant village called Bethlehem. It doesn't make sense that He, the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords, would have a filthy feeding trough for His first bed. I mean, He didn't even have a onesie. Right? I mean, you gotta have a onesie anyway. But it doesn't make sense, humanly speaking. It doesn't make sense that He wasn't born to a wealthy royal family amongst a prominent, well-known people in a city of power, like Rome, for example, where He could eventually set up His headquarters to rule and reign in this world. Matter of fact, it doesn't even make sense that He came to earth as a weak and feeble baby. I mean, shouldn't He have come as a conquering king? And the most perplexing thing is that He came at all. He's holy God and man, is a rebellious, wicked, depraved, fallen, worthless creature who lives in a fallen world that has been marred by sin. It's illogical. It doesn't make sense. Why would He even come to earth? Why would He leave the height of heaven and humiliate Himself by taking on flesh? Well, praise God, we know from Scripture, and we know from by personal experience as His chosen, redeemed, regenerated, enabled, called, saved people. We know that our Lord, the omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign, merciful, transcendent, yet imminent, holy, perfectly righteous Lord, did willingly leave His throne in glory so as to secure acceptance. Think about that. He left His throne in glory so as to secure acceptance and eternal life for you and me as His people. That is the all-gracious, loving Savior who was born that first Christmas day, who lived, who died, was buried, who rose again, and who at this very moment and for all of eternity lives to intercede on our behalf as His beloved. What an amazing God He is. And let's remember that as we journey into this new year. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You again. Thank You for the truth of Your Word. Lord, as we finish up the Christmas season, the celebration, help us to never stop celebrating this truth. Help us to understand just what an amazing thing that You have done for us, for Your people. The fact that You are the God who is infinitely above us in all aspects. So for You to stoop, to humiliate Yourself, stooping so low as to become man, to take upon Yourself human flesh, that is absolutely amazing. Lord, help us never to forget that the reason You did that, because You love us, and because You, Your purpose was to secure our acceptance. Lord Jesus, by living a perfectly righteous life that could be credited to our account so that we can be accepted. By going to the cross, paying the penalty, paying the price for sin, justifying us, making it so we are declared righteous, even though we're not righteous. You are such an amazing God. Thank You so much. And Lord, as we journey now into the new year, into 2019, we don't know what's going to come our way. We don't know what we're going to experience, but You do. Because You are the sovereign Lord. You have planned everything out from before time began. Help us to understand that so that we can remember, hey, no matter what we go through, we trust You. Because we know You love us. You are so good. Thank You. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.